If you would, please remain standing and turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 1 as we continue to worship the Lord through the reading of his word. It's Nehemiah chapter 1, starting in verse 1. Nehemiah chapter 1, starting in verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. It came to pass in the month of Chislev in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah, and asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, "The survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire." So it was, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Please be seated. This is considered the Christian book on spiritual leadership, the entire book of Nehemiah, because what they show is there are the qualities and the characters of a man devoted to the Lord. And while his mind and body served as called in the courts of the king, his heart was devoted to the things of the Lord. And as such, we see a model of prayer and wisdom and leadership. He began with a burden, and he ended with a mission. And so God places this burden on Nehemiah's heart, and he responds. And with all of God's work, as soon as we rise up to do that, an enemy rises up to oppose. But we see Nehemiah here persevering through prayer. As he sought the Lord and he led his people, the primary activity here is prayer. 12 times in these 13 chapters, we see Nehemiah coming before the Lord in prayer. And as we get, as we look at this book over the next 13 chapters, the next couple of weeks, few weeks, the title for this particular message is Essentials to Leadership: Priority, Prostration, Planning, and Prayer. And the book of Nehemiah begins about 15 years after the book of Ezra ends, and it's the last book of history occurring in approximately 445 BC. So if you look at the placement of the book in the Old Testament, you see that there's a whole lot of Old Testament left before you get to the New Testament. However, remembering how the Bible is organized, it has its history, and then its poetry, and then its prophecy, the major prophets and the minor prophets, and then it gets into the New Testament, the Gospels and the Epistles. So this is the last book of history. Now, when we read Malachi a few weeks ago, I said that the Malachi was the last prophecy of the Old Testament. So if Malachi is the last word of the Old Testament, Nehemiah is the last work. And after that comes 445 years of silence from the Lord. And the next thing that we're going to see, besides the birth of Jesus, it's about 475 years. With the exception of the birth of Jesus, the first thing that we're going to hear in terms of prophecy is John the Baptist. And in terms of the work of the Lord, is going to be Jesus' ministry. So there's a huge silence there. This is approximately 150 years after the city of Jerusalem was destroyed, almost 100 years after the first captives came back to the Promised Land. So they've been there for a long, long time. The temple had been built for a long time. Ezra came back as a priest in order to reestablish and to get people back in line when it came to the services of the temple and the sacrifices of the temple. But after this long time, the walls of the city of Jerusalem were still in a rubble. And if you remember, what Malachi addressed was the lethargy that the people had towards God. They had a tendency to do things half-hearted. It says that they were robbing God by not offering their tithes, bringing their tithes and offerings to the temple. They were off doing their own things. They were compromising their walk. They were doing things they should not have been doing, such as putting aside their wives for younger, prettier foreign women, you know, and bringing their sons into that same sin. And this was being led by the priests. This was being led by the leaders, this kind of disregard for God's word. And so Malachi addressed the half-heartedness that we approach the Lord at times. Ezra came in with the same message and trying to bring people into line. And again, reestablishing the things, the priorities of the Lord. And so now, some 15 years later, Nehemiah gets a burden on his heart. The walls of the city in Jerusalem were still in a rubble. Now, the returned exiles, when they first came from Babylon to back to Jerusalem, they had tried to rebuild the walls, and Ezra records that in chapter 4. About 75 years before, they tried to rebuild the walls, but they were stopped by their enemies, and they were stopped cold by their enemies, and they allowed themselves to be stopped cold by their enemies, so much to the so that this was an obstacle that they thought could not be overcome. They had bought into the lie that they could not do what God had called them to do. So the walls lay in ruin, and the people stayed in trouble because of these walls. And we'll get to why these walls are so important here in a few minutes, but because we think of walls in a city now and it's just not a big deal. I mean, walls are not a defense in a city now because, you know, we have interballistic missiles, you know, and all kinds of stuff that can go over a wall, even though, interestingly enough, what is it that Israel has recently developed? A dome. Very cool. So they still understand the wall. But at any rate, so Nehemiah, he hears about this, and he accomplishes in 52 days what they hadn't accomplished in 75 years. And that was through preparation of years and months of walking in the service of the Lord. So these 52 days of work was preceded by a lifetime of faithfulness, and by 4 months of prayer. So the first one that we look at, priority, in verses 1 through 3. So Nehemiah hears of Jerusalem's condition. It says the Shushan, the citadel. And the reason why that's important is because that's the Persian winter palace. You know, he is in the lap of luxury. He is before the king of Persia, Artaxerxes. And he has absolutely no reason to be concerning himself with this pit called Jerusalem, you know, some 3 months travel away. You know, he's doing just fine, thank you very much. You know, he's in high ranking in the presence of the king. But his desire was for Jerusalem and the people of Israel. And it says, in verse 11, it says, "For I was the king's cupbearer." And that gives us an understanding of why he was where he was. Even though he was of Jewish descent, gosh, just like Daniel before him, just like Esther before him, God had risen these people up into areas of high responsibility. And a king's cupbearer was not a butler. This guy was, he tasted the king's food and drink simply because there was a possibility that the king could be poisoned. This was the king's last line of defense. If somebody got through everybody else, the cupbearer was the one that defended his king. He laid down his life. He was the last of the secret service, if you will. But he was, you know, but he was also the one tasting the food to make sure that it wasn't poison. He would also often help with the selection of the preparation of the meal just to make sure that these things didn't happen. So he's a man of high regard. He's a man of high responsibility. He's a man of high education, culture, bearing. You know, he's very skilled in his work, and he's a confidant of the king, a man not easily replaced. You entrust your life to somebody, even though they're a servant, even though they're not of your bloodline. Think about it for a moment. You entrust your life to somebody like that, you begin to trust them with a lot of other things. So he's a confidant of the king. He's probably given counsel to the king on various subjects. So this is a man of high regard. And his brother, and this is actually his blood brother, comes back from Jerusalem. So he has been to Jerusalem, and he comes back to Persia, and he visits his high-ranking brother, and the first thing that he asks him is, "How are the people in the city doing?" How are they doing? Well, that in itself should tell you the character of Nehemiah. Warren Wiersbe puts it this way: some people prefer not to know what's going on because information might bring obligation. So we don't ask, because I really don't want to know. But because his heart was for the things of God, his eyes were not on himself, but on others. And though we're about our daily lives and not serving in a ministerial capacity, our heart's desire is to know what's going on in the kingdom of heaven. We want news from the throne room. We want to know what's going on, what God is doing. What's God doing? And that's exactly what Nehemiah had in his heart. What's God doing, and what are his people doing? And so he was not afraid to ask that question. You know, and in Psalm 32, it says, the Lord guides me with his, he wants to guide me with his eyes. And if he guides me with his eye, where's he looking that I might look there as well? You know, I have to look him square in the face so I can see where his eye is pointed, and I can follow his gaze and say, Lord, that's your priority. That's where you want me to look. It's because we care that we ask. It is this heart, when we care, that keeps revival in our lives. That's what keeps us from getting too entangled with the affairs and the happenings of this world. Like Paul said, a good soldier doesn't entangle himself with the affairs of this world. And that's what keeps us from getting entangled in the affairs of the world. And this was a guy that was high up in the political realm. I mean, he was next to the king. But yet, like a good soldier, he didn't allow himself to be entangled in the things of the court, you know, the intrigues and the food and the wine and the comfort. His heart was for the people of Jerusalem. His heart was with God. And the report is horrible. It says the wall of Jerusalem is also broken down and its gates are burned with fire. The people were called survivors. That's never a good word. In the ancient world, a city without walls was a city completely without defense or protection. Always a small, oppressed town. There's nothing valuable in it because anytime anybody brought anything valuable into it, it would be stolen very easily. Marauders would come through very easily and steal things. And so those living in an unwalled city were merely survivors, because they lived in constant stress and tension with a constant threat of brutality. That describes a lot of our urban centers today. If you want to see a city without walls, go to some place where the people themselves feel oppressed and they feel like they can't ever get ahead because anything of value is ripped off. Merely survivors in constant fear for their family and home. Merely survivors since there was a constant threat of invasion and robbery. Merely survivors because there was no sense of progress when there is constant fear. God does not want us to be survivors, but victors. He never wants us to be victims. He wants us to be victorious. We are merely survivors when our own walls are broken down and the gates of our lives are burnt. Every lie, every wind of doctrine, every enemy of God has access to your life to oppress you, to suppress you, to steal, to kill, destroy, including your relationship with the Lord. So it is so important that we keep those walls up. That doesn't mean we're keeping walls up to keep people out, because that's not the Christian life. Our desire is to have our arms open to all. But it's those spiritual things, those influences and those sins that we're talking about, building up the walls to keep those things out, the things that will oppress us, the things that will keep us under the thumb of the enemy. Every lie, every wind of doctrine. So if we don't build up those walls, every enemy of God will come after us, and they will be successful in stealing the very things that we desire and we hold dear. And we've heard the expression in church circles about people stealing our joy. That's one of the things that gets stolen whenever we let those walls get weak and we let those gates get burned down. 1 John 5:4-5 says, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" And so we keep that protection up, as we know. We keep that wall up, knowing that because we have faith in Jesus Christ, we can overcome the world. That is our wall. Romans 8:37-39 says, "Yet in all things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. No created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." These things are going to appear at the gate, but they can only get in if you let them in. If your gate is strong and your walls are secure. So do you want to be a victim or do you want to be a victor? Are your walls broken down, letting the enemy of your soul rob you because you do not keep up your defenses? And again, by defenses, I'm not saying to keep people at an arm's length, because that's not what we're about. By keeping up your defenses, I'm saying, do you have the faith that Jesus Christ, do you have the confidence that the Lord has delivered you, that you are freed from sin? You no longer have need to have those kind of influences in your life. Do you allow things to seep into your life that just don't have any business being there? Again, referring back to last week, what you allow today, you embrace tomorrow. You know, by the time it's gotten in the gate, past the wall, all of a sudden it becomes your neighbor. Then it becomes your live-in. And so you allow these things to grip your life, and you wonder why there's no progress. You may even have a temple in the middle. You know, this big temple, just like they did. The temple was complete. You may even have a temple built in your life that somehow there's a relationship with God and you're going to the temple daily, but still let thieves and marauders in because your wall is down. So what's Nehemiah's reaction to the news about Jerusalem and its people? God's going to use Nehemiah to bring revival to the nation of Israel. And revival means bringing back once what was once alive back to life. So if you're not saved, if you are saved and you need to be wakened up and reinvigorated, that's revival. If you're not saved, you need vival, okay? But if you're already saved, maybe you just need to be reinvigorated. And it began here because of the availability of his heart towards God. So he says, "I sat down and wept," basically meaning as he heard this news, his legs gave out. And he wept. And he mourned for many days. See, God was going to use Nehemiah for this work, but first he had to work in Nehemiah. There can be no work in our heart before we have this kind of brokenness. God had been doing this all along with Nehemiah. This was his life's work. He thought maybe his life's work was, you know, that he had ascended to that when he was the cupbearer for the king. But God had prepared his heart even for this, and he prepared his life even for this by elevating him to that position as cupbearer for the king, because he had a greater work still. He had a heart curious about the welfare of Jerusalem and its people. And now we see one that is broken over their needy state. And it's that divine cooperation between the God of heaven and his earthly children. He continues to pour these things into our heart, and we continue to react to his touching of our lives. But there's no way that Nehemiah could do this alone. He couldn't walk into Jerusalem and say, "Hey, I'm here to rebuild your wall." Nor was he going to be there to start slapping around heads, you know, of the leaders that were there saying, "Hey, you need to get busy." Though he would do a little bit of that later on when he had established his authority. But it's about leadership, and it's something that we need today. We still need the same leadership today. This is why this is such a beautiful book on Christian leadership. Leadership can be described with one word. One word, influence. How much influence do you have on somebody else? So leadership applies to everyone, because everyone in this room has influence over someone else. The question is, are you going to use that role for good? Leaders have to prepare themselves for difficult work, because it's never going to be easy. You have an enemy and a constant opposition whenever you try to do good. Sometimes, sadly, we are our greatest opposition when it comes to leadership. So as we discussed, this is the priority. Now, what has happened is that the Lord has given Nehemiah a vision. He begins to give him a vision. And vision can be described or defined with one word: priority. Because that's really, vision is not some ethereal, super spiritual thing. It is what's the priority that God has put in your heart. That is your vision. So Nehemiah has been given a priority. Now he finds himself in prostration. He is laid out before God. He says, I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. So it goes beyond this immediate emotion. And think about it. If we were to react to every single need, every single crisis, we would explode. We cannot. We cannot. Who of us here can do anything about what's happening in the Philippines, other than possibly, you know, some of us do have the capacity to, you know, potentially go over and do something to be part of that, to part of that group, to dig through that. Some of us can write a check. All of us can pray. But honestly, how overwhelmed would we be if we reacted the same way to everything that came into our lives? We would explode. We would absolutely explode. We just don't have the capacity. And that's why God gives us vision. That's why God gives us priority. But our reaction to that should be prostration. You know, we should be praying before the God of heaven, it says. So Nehemiah's reaction went beyond this immediate emotion to action. See, we can, you know, as we hear the news of these things, whether it's a neighbor who is in great straits down the street, or it's our fellow human beings in disastrous situation at the other end of the earth, we have an emotional response. If we do not, we are not human. But the Lord is gracious enough to lift that burden from us, unless it is a burden from Him, and then it's not so easily dismissed. And He's not asking us to look around for somebody to fix this. He's saying, you're my guy. You're the one. So he immediately did what he knew he could and should do, and that's pray. And he sought the Lord so intensely, with a willingness to be part of the solution. Not, Lord, get somebody to fix this. His heart was, Lord, send me. Tell me what I can do here, because you've obviously put this burden on my heart, or else I would never have asked the question. So you have that priority, and then you have that prostration, and then you have that prayer. You know, as he submitted himself to the Lord, then he began to pray. And prayer is essential to any leadership. Guzik has said, if your vision is so big that only God can accomplish it, then obviously you must pray. If your prayer isn't absolutely necessary to accomplish your vision, your goal isn't big enough. Nehemiah prayed for 4 months before he did anything. Anything. Later, when the work of rebuilding the walls actually begins, it takes only 52 days to finish the job. 4 months of prayer, 52 days of mortaring. But that 52-day project had a 4-month foundation of prayer. Why 4 months? That's what God wanted. Maybe it's 4 days. Maybe it's 4 hours. Maybe it's 4 years. Whatever God wants, we continue to pray because that what is on our heart cannot be dismissed. So Nehemiah takes his pain and his stress to God in prayer, and he was able to leave it there. Because prayer is going to relieve your stress, especially if it's a godly burden. You know, he's going to put this on your heart, and you're going to continue to bring this before him, and you're going to say, Lord, this is exactly where it belongs. You're not ready to act yet, so neither am I. As Moses said, if you don't go, I don't want to be there. No amount of distraction is going to relieve it. If God has put a burden on your heart, you can watch all the television you want. You can take all the drugs that you want. You can do whatever you think that you can to get away with this. You can be like Jonah and get thrown off the boat and get swallowed by a whale, and it's still not going to relieve that stress. Only waiting on the Lord in humility is going to relieve the stress of the burden that he has put upon you. And Jesus told us that my burden is easy, and my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. And that's because we have this understanding with the Lord. As he puts these things in our heart, we give it back to him. And we say, Lord, we want you to lead this. We just want to be a part. Verse 5. And I said, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments, please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the farthest part of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. Now these are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. And let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. So Nehemiah comes to God in humility, and he's saying, I pray, Lord God of heaven. He recognizes exactly who God is. He's the Lord God of heaven. He's the great and awesome God who keeps your covenant and mercy and those with those you love. So this isn't just the big guy in the sky. This isn't, you know, dude. This is the Lord. And he's not buttering him up. He's speaking to his own heart who it is that he is speaking to. He is praising the Lord, and he is being cognizant of his amazing capacity and his amazing beauty, his amazing love. And he says, please let your ear be attentive. So he understands that he is completely dependent on God. And he says, let your ear be attentive, your eyes open. Only God could help. And he knew that if God would hear, Nehemiah knew he would help. And we understand that from a human perspective, God hears all things. He doesn't have ears. He hears all things, but hearing with the understanding that this is a prayer that he desires to act upon. So he says, hear my prayer. Psalm 10:17 says, Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble. And that's the predeterminate factor, the desire of the humble. You will prepare their heart. You will cause your ear to hear. And because he had humbled himself before the Lord, he also confessed his sin openly. He wasn't confessing their sins, you know, as if they're the bad guys. He's saying we're all in this together. And I'm not going to excuse my sin. We're all in this together. And then what he was doing was he was proving the worth of his leadership by being willing to see things as they are, not how he would like them to be. And that's one of the first things that a leader has to have, is he has to have some incredibly open eyes to be willing to see things as they are. Leaders have to have vision. They've got to have that priority, but they can't superimpose their vision of what should be on what is. They can't simply declare something that it is simply because that's the way they want it to be. It doesn't work anywhere, not even in the insurance world. Check your newspapers, you'll know what I'm talking about. Nehemiah is going to do this again when he takes a secret tour of the city on his arrival. His is a willingness to see things as they should be, as they are, not as they should be. And that's the first mark of a good leader. And then he comes to the Lord looking to God's promises. He's quoting from Leviticus 26, from Deuteronomy 30, from 2 Chronicles 27, and he says to the Lord, remember. Does the Lord need to remember? No. But what he's doing is he's using that as an understanding of God. I'm going to give you back the promises that you gave us. I'm going to tell you the promises that you gave us because this is what I am counting on. I'm counting on the very promises that you gave me. You made a promise to Moses, and I'm asking you now to make good on it. You made a promise to David, and I'm asking you now to make good on it. And that's the secret to great power in prayer, to plead the promises of God, to come before him and say, remember what you said. You who are parents, how many have made that fatal mistake of telling your children that you're going to do something, and you don't do it after the first 5 minutes? You promised. You promised. You promised. You promised. And that's what the Lord wants of us. Lord, you promised. He wants us to take us up on those promises. He wants us to take him up on those promises. And there are volumes on prayer, on effective prayer. I think I may have given you the secret. Pray the promises of God. Plead the promises of God. Psalm 37, 3 through 5. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. Do you want to do good? I think we all do. Do you want to do good? When our heart is set to take great pleasure in our Lord, we become open to receive that which God wants to do in our lives and through our lives. And he desires to bless us. And he has promised to give us only what is good. As he blesses us, he promises to give us only what is good. So when we have that cherishing relationship with the lover of our soul, our heart turns towards the very things of God, our desires change to only what pleases him. And that is very good. So we do indeed get exactly what we desire, because God has put that desire in our hearts. And when we allow him to put that desire in our hearts, he fulfills it. He says that he then goes on and says, return to me. He's telling God these promises. He continues to tell him, if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them. It's a conditional promise. It was the condition was returning to God and keeping his commandments. And he says, if you do these things, then you will hear us. 2 Chronicles 7, 14 through 15, one that we quote all the time. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to prayer made in this place," speaking of the temple when Solomon dedicated the temple. "So as if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face, I will, and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven. I will forgive their sins. I will heal their land." Remember that, Lord. Remember you told us that. I'm begging you now. Our land needs healing. I think that we can pray in that same spirit for our own nation. That's not a promise that God made to us. He made it to his people. But we can pray with that same spirit and that same understanding. So it's not a promise that he might heal the United States, but we can ask him indeed, "Lord, heal our hearts. Teach us to call on your name. Teach us to humble ourselves." And we ask that you'd heal our land. Have revival where revival is needed in the church, and have harvest where those people have yet to come to know Christ. But Lord, we need healing in our land. We need it now. So Nehemiah prays with a heart ready to do something, and he concludes by asking God to bless him as he's going to speak to the king of Persia about the matter, because he knows without God's intervention, he can do nothing. He says, let your servant prosper this day." You know, so this prayer is from a man of action, not a sideline critic. You know, he's not just fussing about the things that are going on. He actually has a desire to do things. He's not saying, "Lord, get somebody else to do it." You know, he's not saying, "Lord, you need to take care of this issue. You know, I'll be back here waiting to see what the results are. Send me. What can I do? You've burdened me with this. Tell me now what I can do. Help me to prosper in what it is that you've called me to do." This is at the heart of praying in Jesus' name and in Jesus' nature. God assures us, and we're to have confidence, that when we pray in that way, they will be answered. They will be answered. So chapter 2, "And it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, that I took the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had never been sad in his presence before. Therefore the king said to me, 'Why is your face sad, since you are not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of heart.' So I became dreadfully afraid." In the month of Nisan, 20th year of King Artaxerxes. This is extremely important, because it tells us two things. Number one, it tells us that Nehemiah had been praying for those 4 months, and he had been just continuing to lay these things down before the Lord and saying, "Lord, if you can just, I want you to use me. I just don't know how yet. You've given me this priority to fix the wall in Jerusalem. I don't know how yet. I know there are so many obstacles that I have to go through. And the first one that I have to go through is that I've got to be released from the king. I'm his right-hand man. I need to be released from the king." So that tells us he's been doing this for 4 months. And the date is also important because it establishes a date given to restore Jerusalem and its walls. And if we look at Daniel 9, during that vision that God gave Daniel, we see that Daniel 9:25 said it's at exactly 173,880 days from this day, which we believe to be March 14th, 445 BC, that the Messiah, the Prince, would be presented to Israel. So the clock starts on this very day from the time that Jesus comes in as the Prince of Peace into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. Exactly as prophesied. There's a guy, if you're interested, there's a guy by the name of Sir Robert Anderson. He was a police commissioner and a Scotland Yard detective at the turn of the 20th century. And he wrote a book called The Coming Prince that states that Jesus fulfilled this prophecy exactly to the day, entering Jerusalem on April 6, 32 AD, 173,880 days from the in the month of Nisan in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes. So, for those of you who are interested in that, it says, I had never been sad in his presence before. That's because you were forbidden to be sad in the presence of the king. He didn't like frowns. He was not one of those guys that asked because he cared. He didn't care. And you needed to be happy. I don't know if you've ever had a boss like that, you know, that's just give me the good news. Okay, boss. Our sales are plummeting, but that's good news. So he was sad. That could have been a horrible insult to the king. And when the king said, this is nothing but sorrow of heart, Nehemiah knew that he was caught. The next words out of the king's mouth could have been his death sentence. But yet he was so burdened that it showed on his face, and I think that was a divine appointment. I know it was a divine appointment. Nehemiah had understood for these 4 months that it wasn't his place to change the king's heart. As a matter of fact, it would have been a futile effort and probably a fatal effort had he tried to do so. So he prayed. He lifted up to the Lord. He didn't try to manipulate the king. He wasn't trying to drop hints. And then here we go. One day, 4 months later, all of a sudden, there's a difference in the king's heart. We try and do that pretty frequently. We think that we're something that we need to do or we want to do, even if it's something that God has called us to do. And then through force or bullying or manipulation, we try to change people's heart as opposed to leaving it up to the Lord to do that. And we know that the Lord has the king's heart in his hand. It doesn't matter what king it is or who thinks they're king. He's going to change the heart of leaders as necessary. So Nehemiah's response, may the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste and its gates are burned with fire? Nehemiah's response was wise, but it was honest. You know, he wasn't going to say, oh, it's okay, nothing's wrong. Got a little cold, no big deal. It appears that he had been not talking to anybody about this except for the Lord. He wasn't going, and telling everybody else what his plans were and what he was going to do and complaining about the king and, oh my gosh, I got all these things. You know, he just constantly before the Lord. You know, it wasn't abject whining. He was just talking to the Lord about it. And so he used both tact and discretion, knowing that this man would provide all the answers to his request. This was the guy. And the Lord put it upon his heart to know that. So now we have planning. We have priority. We have prostration. We have prayer. And now we have planning. Verse 4, then the king said to me, what do you request? So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, now this isn't a, king, let me get back to you. I got to go pray about it. Lord, help me. This is it. So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. Then the king said to me, the queen also sitting beside him, and that's important, an important note, because that means that this is private chambers. This isn't a public meeting. This is private chambers. How long will your journey be? When will you return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. There, furthermore, I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given to me for the governors of the region beyond the river, that they must permit me to pass through till I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he must give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel which pertains to the temple, for the city wall, and for the house that I will occupy. And the king granted them to me according to the good hand of my God upon me. We're familiar with that phrase from Ezra, aren't we? The good hand of God upon me. So what do you request? So right away, Nehemiah knew God gave him favor with the king. First of all, he knew that he gave favor because he still had his head. This was a good thing. And then he says, what can I do to help? So when he was praying before the Lord, when the king says, what can I do to help? And Nehemiah, you know, he shoots up this prayer before heaven. This was a continuation of the prayer for the last 4 months. This wasn't new to him. This is, okay, Lord, this is it. This is what I've been praying for 4 months. Please be with me now. Please, Lord, let this be the time of that you're going to prosper me in this man's eyes. So this was this incredible opportunity, and he didn't want to miss the chance. His mind and spirit was favored by a prepared heart. And this is the heart of a person that is about the business of the kingdom and the good news of the gospel. You are so prayed up, your mind and spirit is favored by a prepared heart, and so you see and you seize those opportunities to further the kingdom of God. Opportunity is recognized and seized because the heart is prepared with daily devotion. You know, we've heard those truisms that seem to contradict each other. Haste makes waste. And then we hear, he who hesitates is lost. So if I rush ahead, then things are going to be bad. But if I hesitate, then I could lose the opportunity. Well, both of those things are true. And that's the delightful tension between those two truisms. Nehemiah knew that he had to continue and wait for the Lord. And that was the important part. He had to wait for the Lord and wait for the Lord and wait for the Lord. And then when that opportunity reveals itself, because God has been doing the revealing, then you move. You don't say, oh, let me pray about it. You've been praying about it for a long time, or less you should have been. Your heart's devotion should be towards the things of God. And so when you see those opportunities, you seize them. He says, I ask that you send me to Judah. So he's asking for a leave of absence. You send me. I'm asking for a leave of absence. And the king is concerned. So wait a minute, you're my right-hand guy. You know what? I don't want to lose you. So tell me, how long is this going to be? You know, what are you thinking about? And Nehemiah wasn't looking at his shoes and going, I don't know, just kind of thinking about things. He had a plan. God had put this on his heart. He had a plan. And so he asked the king to share his concern for Jerusalem, to buy into it, to become a partner in fortifying this city. He reveals what it is that God has put upon his heart, that I may rebuild it. Huge job, big goal. He wasn't going to go back out and just report to the king what's going on. He tells the king exactly what it is. You know, this isn't building by committee. You know, this is what God has called me to do, and this is what I need to do. I need your help. This is, it pleased the king to send me. He says, go, man, do whatever you need to do, and I'll give you everything that you've asked for. He set a time. He said, you know, this is what I think it's going to be. I should be back in your service, you know, because again, after 4 months in prayer, you know, spent this time talking to God, you know, and not, you know, not sometimes, I want to be careful here. The multitude of counselors is a good thing. It's a really good thing. And we need counselors, godly counselors around us to put a check in our heart to make sure that we're thinking correctly. But sometimes, the only counselor you need and the only counselor you should have is the Lord. Because you don't want those naysayers saying, are you kidding me? You want to separate yourself, first of all, from the king, from this beautiful setup to go to this pit. And you want to whip those people into shape to build a wall when you shouldn't even care. And he's going to face opposition more than once. So he'd been speaking to the Lord, and he's got this spirit-led plan. And so the Lord lays out in wisdom what it is that needs to be done. He knows he needs timber. He knows he needs letters of safe passage. He knows the work that needs to be done. And it's all because he sought the Lord. A good point is made here. God always works through a plan. Psalm 33:11 says, "The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations." Sometimes, in spite of ourselves, the Lord blesses a lack of planning. I think the word for that is grace. Sometimes it seems that God blesses a work completely different from what we did plan. But God is continuing to plan these things out. You know, he's a God of order. Proverbs 21:5 says, "The plans of the diligent lead surely to plenty, but those of everyone who is hasty, surely to poverty." And presumption is no substitute for planning. You know, our God's a big God. He's just going to meet us there. That's presumption. And that's no substitute for planning. You know, and just simply because, so we're just going to put something, something's going to come to our heart and we're going to act on it, doesn't mean that we're faith-filled or spirit-filled. That means that we can be very flesh-filled, even if it's desire to do the right thing. So Nehemiah, knowing the confidence, he has the confidence that his prayer has been answered. He is bold, man. He asks the king for timber. He asks the king for protection. He asks the king for resources. He asks the king for time. These are all the things that I need. If God has put something on your heart, don't be afraid to ask, especially when he has put other people on your heart to ask them for it. Don't be afraid to ask. "And the king granted to them to me according to the good hand of my God upon me." You know, we don't know where our resources are going to come from. We don't. And God can use whomever he wants to do with whatever he wants. These were the pagan resources of a pagan king. And yet the Lord says, "This is what I'm going to use in order to do the work that I have called you, Nehemiah, to do." So don't be afraid to ask. But that, again, comes back to confidence that God has heard our prayers and God is willing to answer those prayers, because we walk in not only in the assurance of those things, but we have prayed the promises, the very promises that God has given to us. Look them up. The only way that you can do that, of course, is to know those promises. Is to be devoted to the Word of God, be devoted to those things that God has promised us specifically and the world in general, and to pray those promises. Lord, remember. He doesn't need remembering. He wants to hear your voice. He wants to hear your heart. He wants to give those things to you, because he has put that burden upon your heart. And he desires to bless you with that desire in your heart, and he wants to fulfill that desire in your heart. But it starts with him, and it ends with him. But the only way that we can know that is by being consistent in our devotion to him, being consistent in our understanding of the Word, continuing to understand more and more what his Word is, what his promises are to us. And I'll guarantee you, those promises are about our passionate relationship with him and our service to others. Even when he promises to bless us with material blessing, is it so we might be a blessing to others? It's other-centered. So how do we take this home? Do you want to be a victim or a victor? An unwalled or a walled life? This is not Nehemiah's idea. It's not his standard. He didn't all of a sudden think that it would be a good thing for Jerusalem to have a wall about it. The Lord desired to protect and prosper his people, and he needed a willing servant. An unwalled life is clearly not acceptable to God, nor should it be acceptable to you. He sent the Holy Spirit to help you in repairing those walls. Be a leader, first of all, in your own life, and take a tour of the wall in your life. Are there any holes? Is there repair needed? Are the gates in good order? Do you understand what it is that you're letting into your life and what it is that, you're allowing into your life? Or the thing, or they come in, just coming in over the wall or through the holes? Are there things in your life, whether it's sins of the flesh or it's attitudes, or maybe it's just a lack of devotion to the Lord? Has apathy crept in to your relationship because your walls are in disrepair? So do you want to be a victim or do you want to be a victor? And then leadership. We looked at priority, God-given vision and direction. We looked at prostration, humbling ourselves before the Lord. We looked at prayer, pleading the promises of God. And we looked at planning, laying out what is needed and acting upon it. I'm excited about, I think I've gone through the book of Nehemiah several times just in various studies because it is such a beautiful book on Christian leadership. And we have to understand that that doesn't apply only to those in ministry or only to those in a pastoral relationship or those in a, you know, as elders or deacons or board members or missionaries or anything else. We are all leaders. We have the Prince of Peace residing in our very being. We are all leaders. And so we have to ask ourselves, am I being a good leader? Am I, first of all, seeing what is and seeing what needs to be and asking God to take me to where things need to be in my own life? And then am I looking to others? Am I looking and desiring? Do I care enough to ask, I guess, is what I'm trying to say. Do I care enough to ask? Allowing the Lord to put those burdens on my heart. So if you would please stand with me, let's pray. Gracious Lord, you are so faithful, and I thank you so much for this beautiful word that you've given us. Lord, just peeking into Nehemiah's life and the priorities that you have given him, Lord, make those our priorities as well. Lord, I know that you have put things on our heart as a church. Lord, there are things that are just bubbling up in our desires to serve you and to serve others, Lord. And so I now want to commit those things, Lord, the oil changes that we do, Lord, our desire to bless the people of Honduras. God, all those things we want to put before you. We don't want to move until you want us to move. God, we don't want to go where you're not going. Lord God, we ask that you would give us priority, that you would give us vision. Lord, set us about prayer now. Lord, set us about prayer. Lord, set about that time of planning in our lives so we can know that it's from you. Lord, we just love you so much. I thank you that your desire is always to teach your kids and to bless your kids and to love your kids. Lord God, that we can never outgrow you. And so we thank you, Lord, for this gracious time in your throne room as we worship you through your word, as we worship you through song. And we love you, Lord. We praise you. Remind us of the promises this week that you have given us. Teach us to pray in those promises. Teach us to walk in the confidence of those promises. In Jesus' name.